Good morning, friends. Let's take this opportunity. We'll dismiss our kids to Revolution Kids Church. Oh, man. New teaching series today. We've called it something super original. My favorite sermon. Summer is such a weird time in that you got people coming and going and staff sabbaticals and everything. And so rather than make everything gel the way that we try to, we figure we'll give you some different snippets along the way, and God will instruct and guide us as God always does. We're going to look at the book of Ezekiel today. That's probably a little different one for some folks. So Ezekiel chapter 47, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9 together. Let's do that right now with some chutzpah. Here we go. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was at a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Awesome. Since the beginning of time, people have been visiting these boxes. And these boxes are places where the gods of this world appeared in some form. Maybe a lightning bolt, maybe blossoming trees, water that gushed forth, a river, a mountainside, some kind of natural occurrence. People would visit these places over and over again because the gods of this world had acted in some way, and people called them all kinds of different things. Temples, houses, holy places, anywhere throughout the ancient world where the gods seemed to appear, people would go and they would visit. Now, as time went forward, people spent, where did that come from? People spent more and more time and money on these boxes for the gods. And the idea was the more time and the more money you spent, the more time, the more money you spent, the greater evidence of loyalty that you had for the deity of this land. And so this is exactly what people did. They spent money on all kinds of pyramids and temples and ziggurats and holy places and houses. And the bigger they got, the crazier it got, because they were made from special and precious stones and all kinds of ornate materials, idols, sculptures, and poles, and all kinds of crazy things. And once the foundation of these holy temples was laid, there were often two-week services that were held to consecrate this space. And after the consecration services, people would learn the secret handshake. And then they would drink the Kool-Aid. Now, after time went on, mountains became the typical site of these boxes or houses of the gods. The thrones of the gods were said to have been there in the ancient world. And this is exactly how it worked. If you looked at ancient Canaan, There was a god of the land named Baal, and he was said to dwell on a mountaintop of Zaphon. There was, of course, the Greeks who said Zeus was located at Mount Olympus, and the Romans who consistently ripped off the Greeks said, no, the right place is at Mount Cassius, but we really can't believe them anyway because they were always ripping off the Greeks. The point is, since the beginning of time, people have been ascending the mountains and visiting the boxes of these gods to show their loyalty and gain all kinds of security. Now, the Hebrew people had a very different idea. The Hebrews said that the God created all things, lived in the beginning, in a place called Eden. And some actually say that Eden was around a mountainside, but most importantly, Eden is known as a garden of goodness, a garden where there were four waters to water all of creation, no sprinkling system necessary, a garden in which everything is sacred, holy, good, pure. In the center of the garden, there are two trees. There is a tree of life, and God says, eat all you want. And there is also a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he says, no, no. If you eat of this tree, you will know good and evil, and when you do so, you will surely die. Now, the interesting part about Eden, compared to the rest of all of these sacred sites littered throughout the ancient world, is that all of Eden, not just a mountain, all of Eden, the entire garden, is called sacred and holy. And from this sacred ground, God forms the first people from the sacred ground, because life is supposed to be sacred, and God blows his sacred breath into the sacred humans that have been shaped because people are supposed to be sacred. There isn't one thing that lives in Eden in the beginning that isn't sacred. It is all holy. And when God rests, of course, he says it is good. In fact, he says it is very good. And so God walks with the people, and he talks with the people, and he tells them that they are his own, and the joy they share as they tarry there, none other shall ever know. Anyway, the point is that all of it is sacred. Life is good. It is holy, and this is what Eden is all about. People didn't need to go to a mountain. They had a God who lived with them. They had a God who desired to share relationship, a God who knew them, and they knew this God. There didn't have to be any kind of special magic or incantations or two-week sanctuaries or secret handshakes or any of that stuff. People knew God, and God knew these people, and it was very good. And yet the story goes in the third chapter of the book of Genesis that it all came crashing down. The people decided, we would rather be the management because we know better than you do. And because we know better than you do and lack the wisdom and authority and power and knowledge, it all falls apart. And so it goes. People, ever since that day in Eden, have been looking for God. Where? The same places that everybody else has been. At holy sites and temples and ziggurats and on mountains. And God all along just wanted to be here with us. So here we are. Let's stand together, let's sing, and we'll worship. Interesting, if you divide the book of Genesis, very first book of the Bible, into two sections, you get chapters 1 through 11, and then you get chapters 12 through 50. They almost read like two incredibly different books. But the interesting thing is at the end of chapter 11, after Eden is gone and there's been a flood and all kinds of other train wrecks in creation, the very first thing that the people do is they build a temple. They build something called a tower. It's called the Tower of Babel. Some people call it the Tower of Babel. The good part about the Hebrew language is we really don't know what the vowels sound like. We just take a guess. So whether it's Babel or Babel, you're good either way. The point is that they create this grand, brand new, great big box that extends into the heavens, and it says to God, hey, we've got this, we've got all things under control. And so what does God do? He goes looking for a people. And in fact, the place that God goes to start looking for a people is one of the least likely suspects. He goes to the land of ziggurats, big, huge temples. The land is Ur of the Chaldees, and there he says to a man named Abram, I want you to leave your father's house, your father's gods, your father's land. I want you to leave everything that you have ever known and come and follow me to this place you've never seen. Now, how many people here, if you go tell your best buddy that, and they're really a best buddy, they're going to have some advice for you, like go talk to somebody? Of course. The most amazing thing about this call to Abram is that when people went to go and visit the boxes of these gods, those gods never, ever spoke a word. So this is something radically new. There's this God. Abram doesn't know his name, doesn't know who he is or what he's done or anything like that, but this God speaks. And this God makes promises. And so Abram leaves. He leaves his father's house. He leaves his father's land. He leaves his father's gods. And he goes to the place where God shows him. And all along the way, God continues to speak. And in fact, God makes promises. Things like, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I'm going to give you this land. If I fail to uphold my promises, may what happened to these sacrifices happen to me. And everywhere that God speaks these words, Abram constructs a small temple. Sure, maybe not as big as some of the ones from his hometown, but there's a small temple that Abram constructs. And sure enough, God is with him and God blesses him. And from this man who had no descendant, no son, no daughter, God raises his people into a mighty nation. There's just one problem. The people become slaves in a land called Egypt. And so God visits, not in a temple, notice, but in a burning bush of all things. God visits this man named Moses in a burning bush, and he says, Moses, you're my guy. I'm going to use you. You're going to deliver my people from slavery and bondage in Egypt. I'm going to take you to the promised land, and you're going to fulfill all of those promises I made all those years ago to your spiritual father, Abraham. And Moses says, no thanks. But of course, he's convinced. And so God moves. God acts. God uses signs and wonders. He delivers the people from Egypt. They head out into the desert. And while they're in the desert, God gives them a blueprint for something called a tabernacle. Think of it as a traveling Coleman tent through the desert. The people live in tents. And so God lives in tents. And as a sidebar, by the way, the Hebrew name for this is Ohel, which I think is just really cool. That was for free. Anyway, the point is that people live in tents. God lives in a tent, and the whole thing is that God just simply wants to be with the people. Wherever they go, God wants to be. Well, we fast forward just a couple hundred years. David becomes the greatest king in Israel's history, and his son Solomon comes along, and Solomon realizes his call is to do what? To build a huge box. We're right back to where we started. And the box is amazing. It takes 7 years to build. All of you bankers or finance people here, you're going to love this. They financed the construction of the temple by selling 20 cities of the northern part of Israel so that way this thing can be put up. It's massive. Nothing had ever been seen like it before. People would come from all around the ancient world just to see Solomon's temple. It was so glorious and filled with splendor. And they built it of trees to symbolize the trees at Eden. They used bronze to the outer part of the courts to symbolize the parts that were normal or ordinary. And inside the temple, it was made of pure gold to symbolize that this is the sacred part or the holy part. It was made of all kinds of sacred stones. They laid the foundation of it. There was an elaborate consecration service. And sure enough, God descends upon the temple. The Spirit of God fills the temple, and all the people are filled with wonder. The psalmist would later say that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of the habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. The translation to the ancient world, it was like the Hebrew people were saying to them, this is our daddy, who's yours? Beautiful. And so what we see from Eden to Abram's holy places, to Moses' tabernacle, to Solomon's temple, God is living amongst a people. Doesn't care where it is, doesn't care what it looks like. God simply wants to be with the people to comfort, to guide, to save, to heal, transform. And the people totally forget about this. I know a lot of you spend your devotional reading time in the book of Ezekiel, right? Like, oh, what am I going to read this morning? Ezekiel, yes. Most of the time when we read Ezekiel, we hear about the Valley of Dry Bones and then we kind of skip over the rest of it. But in the book of Ezekiel, near the front end of the book of Ezekiel, there is this horrific scene in which the Spirit of God literally departs from the temple. God says, I'm done. You've forgotten that I want to be with you. You've forgotten about honoring me. You've forgotten about worshiping me. You worship everything else around you. And so I'm done. I'm departing. Finished. Over. I'm removing my hand of protection. Good luck. You're on your own. And it got me thinking about life today. Because I think we have all kinds of boxes. And I think we worship them. And our life in so many ways revolves around them. Like we have this box that when you turn it on, the gods of this world, they tell you everything. And that little box now comes in a handheld form. And we're connected to everything immediately. And we worship it. We can't put it down. I mean, so like even if we're driving at 80 miles an hour, it doesn't matter. We can't put it down because the God of this world, he might stop speaking. And what will we do? And what would happen if I weren't plugged in to the news 24/7 to tell me all of the horrific things that are happening in this world and how bad it is and how much I need to watch the next minute because life might just fall apart as we know it. And please stay tuned because if you put it down and if you turn the channel off, who knows, Armageddon might come and you'll be behind and that's it. Or maybe we go visit a different box. And this box has all kinds of neat little boxes on a wall. And you can pick which one you like. And if you consume enough of what's inside of it, you'll find yourself escaping and forgetting about everything. And you realize maybe it's time to leave this box, and the only way to get home, safely anyway, is by calling Uber. And there's a God in there that we worship too. Or maybe there's a little box that we go to every day. It starts at about 8 o'clock in the morning, and sometimes it ends at 5, but other times it ends even later, maybe like 7, or maybe we even get to that box earlier, like at 6 o'clock in the morning, because that box defines who we are as people. It gives us our sense of identity. So that way, when people ask, who are you? We immediately tell them, well, I'm a teacher, or I'm a doctor, or I'm a banker, or I'm a whatever. And so we work harder and harder to get our sense of worth and our self-identity and the dollars that we need to support the boxes that we go to afterward that look bigger or better than somebody else's box so that way we can feel bigger and better about ourselves. And inside that box, we put all kinds of other things, little idols and stuff that help us feel good because we own more or possess more than our neighbor does. Or maybe there's a different box altogether that we can visit. And there at that box, there are all kinds of items that we can pick. And there are rows upon rows of these items. And if we consume enough of these items, we eat enough of them, maybe then we can forget about some kind of emptiness in our heart. And so we get it by filling our stomachs. And the amazing thing about all these boxes, brothers and sisters, is the moment you leave them, whether it's the kind that you watch, the kind that you eat, the kind that you drink, the kind that you find your self-identity from, the minute you leave them, you'll get insecure. I've got to turn it back on. I've got to use it again. I've got to drink a little more. I've got to eat a little more. And so you get hooked. And all along, God's been calling us away from them, just like he did Abram. The rabbis tell a story. And the story goes like this, that the night in which Abram was called away from his father's house and his father's land and his father's gods, that Abram went into one of the rooms in his father's house that had all of the idols that he worshipped. And Abram smashed all of them but one, the biggest one. And so in the hands of the biggest idol, Abram left this big stick. And when Abram's dad comes home, he says to Abram, "What is it that you've done, son?" And Abram says, "Well, I think it's pretty clear, Dad. The big one, like, smashed all the little ones. What's the problem?" And Abram's dad said this. He said, "Don't take me for a fool, son. Idols don't walk around and can't smash anything." To which Abraham replied, "Then why do you worship them?" You know, we have a faulty understanding of the way the world works and the way that God works. We might say that people try to get the gods of this world to live in their boxes and man-made temples, while the God of the universe has been trying all along to get the temple into us. God doesn't want us to visit him. God wants to come and live inside each one of us. This is why Jesus died on a cross. And when he did, the scriptures say that the temple curtain was torn in two, and Jesus said it was finished, and on the third day he rose again, and 50 days later, he sends his spirit upon us at Pentecost. Why? To come and fill us, to come and live inside each one of us, so we wouldn't have to go to a place to experience God, but rather God would come with us, just as he dwelled with the people all along the way through wherever life took them. And this is God's desire for us here and now. God doesn't want us to visit. He wants to take up residence in our hearts, in our lives. He doesn't want a bigger and better temple. He wants the temple to come and live in us, to be with us, to guide us, to heal us. You know, as we read these scriptures, as we look throughout all of the Bible, and that's what we've done in just a few minutes here, God has pursued us so relentlessly, brothers and sisters, it borders upon recklessness. And yet so often we're content with pursuing the gods of the world and the boxes that they live in. Let's stand, let's sing, let's give God our worship this morning. Please have a seat. Look at what Ezekiel says again to us in the passage. You might have wondered, where did Ezekiel go? Here's where he went. It says this, "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Englam, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt." The key to this whole thing is this. Everything will live where the river goes. See, the vision that Ezekiel has is it's so beautiful. It's that the water starts as a trickle almost in the temple. And by the time it gets far enough away out from the temple, it's like a raging river that you can swim in. And everything will live where the river goes. And in fact, the vision that Ezekiel has is so powerful, that God's amazing grace is so powerful, that if you look at the Dead Sea, the worst possible water on earth, that even there, this fresh water from the temple, it will totally take it over. It will transform it so that life in the most dead place, it can happen. So that which was dead can become alive. So that which was old can be made new. Why? Because wherever God is, there is life. Now that's something that you can package up and take with you this week. Wherever God is present, active, and working, if we will join him there, then God will be at work, because he can make the dead alive. Do you believe this?
Yes.
Yeah. Now here's the question. Do you live like it? See, I think the hard part is that we've been saved by someone greater for something greater, and yet all too often we try to find our fulfillment through lesser things and experiences. Which boxes are you trying to fill your life with? Which gods of this world are you trying to fill your life with? Because they don't satisfy. The news won't make you happy. You can only drink so much. You can only eat so much. You can only play on your phone at 80 miles an hour going down the highway for so long. I mean, your kids are begging for your attention, and you hand them a phone. And I know you think I'm nuts. These aren't spiritual things, Brian. These aren't gods. You better believe they are. Everything, brothers and sisters, is spiritual or has a spiritual kind of component, and they're all fighting for your time, for your money, for your life, for your heart. And they will consume you. Well, does that mean that we just got to like only pray and read the Bible and become a hermit? No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm after here. I'm saying, you know, we worship, we spend all of our time and our money and our attention on these things that are dead, and we worship them. Why? And all along, God wants to give us our sense of worth, our sense of self-identity, and you say, well, you know, I don't do any of that. I'm in control of my own life. That's great. That's great. I don't do any of that. I don't visit any of that stuff. You know, I don't worship any gods of this world. I know what I'm doing. You've only got one God in your life. You're totally right. And that God greets you in the morning when you look in the mirror. And here's the deal. That is all great until you run out of the wisdom and the knowledge to know how to fix your life next. And you say, well, I can always figure out the knowledge of how to fix my life next. I guarantee you, this one you can't fix. When you die, you have no power to raise yourself from the dead. So good luck with that one. You know, I wonder how many brothers and sisters coming in here today have this Ezekiel-like vision of wanting a raging river when they leave the temple today, and yet they feel like a mud puddle. Summertime is great because, man, it's fun and there's lots to do and it's party time. I love the summer. Everybody just complains, oh, man, it's hot. Love it hot. I came from the north. I dealt with cold for way too long. I love it hot. Hot's good. No, but seriously, I wonder how many of us in this season that's supposed to be bursting forth with life, we're just running on empty. And if that's you, I believe you're at the right place today. Because the trickle starts in the temple. So maybe it's time for you to smash the idols in your life and give your life to Christ. Maybe for you today, it's time for a fresh and filling of God's Spirit. Whatever it is, I would love to pray for you. Mandy would love to pray for you in the back today about whatever you want. And my hope is you will come seeking God, and as you make your way throughout the week, you'll realize that there are idols, there are gods competing for your love, for your heart, for your time, for your wallet, and they don't satisfy. They don't satisfy. There's a God who doesn't want you to visit him for an hour, although we're really grateful you did today. There's a God who wants to take up residence and be with you wherever you go. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. It meets us wherever we're at, whatever circumstance of life we find ourselves, whatever God we come from having worshiped. Lord, you laid down your life so that we might have life and life abundantly. Jesus, we pray that you'd forgive us. Forgive us for where we've sinned, for hurting you, for hurting others, for putting our time, our effort, our money, our energy into gods which don't satisfy. We pray, oh God, that you would render them dead. Lord, we claim you as Lord and Savior. You're the one who wants to dwell with us. You'll live in any kind of tent, any kind of space, just to get our attention. And the lengths to which you did this on the cross, dying for our sins and rising again to new life, to give us life and life abundantly, we are thankful. And we receive your sacrifice. Be Lord and Savior. Come and fill the four chambers of our hearts and show us how to worship you.